Lily, I did it again. I'm sorry. She's going to be glad she's retiring. This morning we're continuing our study through the book of Daniel. This morning we're in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 27, found on page 884 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along there. Daniel 9, verses 1 through 27. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and by pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the man of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs our shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord God has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins. And for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a time, a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. He shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decree end is poured out on the desolator. A lot of stuff there, huh? Word of the Lord. Some of you may have had the experience of reading something in the Bible that you feel relates directly to what is happening in your life and what you might be directly dealing with at a specific given time. Those are powerful moments because it brings the power of God's word directly into a real life situation. Sometimes perhaps it's hard for us to put ourselves in the events of the Bible that we read about to see how an event in the life of ancient Israel, in fact, may relate to our own lives, because there's such a time distance and a culture difference between those kinds of things that perhaps we just never make any connections. Maybe we have difficulty seeing how a letter to the Ephesian church written by the Apostle Paul really has any bearing on our lives, or maybe a letter to the Corinthian church. And so we cherish those moments when the words of Scripture seem to jump off the page at us, because it's like God is speaking directly into the things that we are facing. Although Daniel has been quite often the recipient of divine communication, I believe that he had one of those special moments when the words of Scripture seemed to just jump out at him in a way that had direct consequences for his current life circumstances. If you recall, Daniel was taken captive when he was just a boy, along with many other Jewish boys from the land of Judah. And it was during that captivity that Daniel would learn the ways of the Babylonians, and eventually, through his unshakable faithfulness to God, Daniel would actually occupy one of the highest positions in this foreign land. Quite something. Daniel had begun his years in Babylon under the reign of wicked King Nebuchadnezzar. King Belshazzar followed shortly after King Nebuchadnezzar's death. And of course, we remember how Daniel prophesied the fall of Belshazzar and the Babylonian kingdom itself when the Medo-Persian kingdom came in and took over the land. And now Daniel is serving in this new Medo-Persian kingdom. He's seen a great deal. He's prophesied several times about pretty fantastic future events. And despite the throne of power changing hands on several occasions, Daniel lived his life in a blessed position because he served God. It is believed that by the time we get to this chapter, chapter 9, Daniel is now quite on in years, perhaps being as old as 85 years of age by this time. So what that would mean is that Daniel has spent the majority of his life living in captivity in a foreign land. We know from previous studies that Daniel was very, very devout, and that he observed strict times of prayer at specific times during the day, throughout the day, and even into the evening hours. We know that his commitment to his faith was not something that he would ever compromise. There was lots of evidence for that. We know that no matter the power of the one sitting on the earthly throne, Daniel was never afraid to speak the truth of God. In terms of studying the life of Daniel with the goal of strengthening our own faith and our own commitment to God, Daniel has taught us a great deal. This series, in fact, is called Faith Lessons in the Book of Daniel, and Daniel indeed has given us much in the way of an example to follow. But this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different, at least at the first part of the message. We're going to look over the shoulder of Daniel, so to speak, and get a glimpse of how Daniel approaches the practice of prayer. And Lily, I'm glad that I read that out loud for you so you understand that some people actually pray longer than me. So, prayer is an intimate thing, isn't it? It involves bringing to God our innermost thoughts, our innermost emotions, our hopes, our dreams, our hurts, our passions. Prayer is a gift that was given to us by God himself. It is a means of communication with the divine. However, prayer is also something that is greatly misunderstood, isn't it? Some people treat prayer as if it is really nothing more than a way to convince God to give them whatever they want, whatever their heart desires, right? Lord, I really want that car, and cherry red would be great, you know, with a Hemi engine, probably. God is not a genie in a lamp who grants us wishes. That's not it. Prayer is meant for us to communicate with God so that our wills are brought in alignment with God's wills, so that they're one and the same. Jesus himself teaches us this principle, I think, the best when he was thinking about what was in store for him in the hours just ahead of him, before his crucifixion, before his arrest, and ultimately before his death. If you remember, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays because Jesus was not only fully God, but he was fully man. He was fully aware of what was going to be happening to him, and he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. It's an honest prayer. It's a heartfelt prayer. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, but not my will, but thy will. And for us, it's a reminder that the peace of God comes when our wills are in alignment with his will, even if we might be facing some pretty difficult things. Daniel has known all along that the reason for the Jewish captivity in Babylon was due to the nation's rejection of God, their forsaking of the law of God, and their worship of false gods. That's a trifecta of no-nos, isn't it, when it comes to being faithful to God? The Babylonian captivity was God's judgment against his people who had turned their back on him. So would they learn their lesson? Would they understand who God has called them to be? Would they seek to return to be the nation that God blesses and who lives according to God's commandment? And the answer to that question was still really something that was unknown. But the first lesson we can learn from this portion of the book of Daniel is that conformity to the will of God is dependent upon our willingness to turn from unfaithfulness. The truth of the matter is that no one will ever be in the will of God while they're living in outright sin. Did you know that? That's impossible. How could God bless a life that is lived with no regard to living in obedience to him? For some reason, people think that God often offers, I guess, what amounts to be free passes when it comes to certain things. Well, I know what the Bible says. I know what God says, but, you know. He'll give me a little wink and just say, it's all right. Does God do that? I have no idea where that idea comes from, but it certainly doesn't come from Scripture. Daniel understands fully that his nation has been guilty of wicked sin and that God had allowed them to be taken captive, not only as a means of judgment, but also as a means of correction. As a father disciplines a wayward child, that's kind of what God is doing when he pours out his judgment in these kinds of situations. The truth is that Daniel has understood since the moment that he was taken captive that this was the problem. His people have been wicked. But during one of Daniel's times of Bible study, he suddenly realizes something that would have a profound effect not only on him, but also on the life of his people. First verses of the chapter tell us, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books that the number of years, according to the word of the Lord gave to Jeremiah, must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now keep in mind that Daniel did not have books like you and I have today. Most likely Daniel had a scroll, or perhaps a piece of reed parchment that contained at least a portion of God's word. And somehow he came to be in possession of at least a portion of the writing of the word of God, which was from the prophet Jeremiah, who was writing just before God's people were taken captive by the Babylonians. And as Daniel was reading the words of the prophet, an amazing truth jumped out at him. Now, we're not told which part of Jeremiah Daniel was reading, but perhaps it was this portion of Jeremiah, which is chapter 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. That would be a good place to start, wouldn't it, if Daniel happened to read that? The point here is that Daniel recognizes that the appointed time of God's judgment is almost done. It's almost completed. If Judah would be taken captive for a period of 70 years, and if Daniel was taken captive when he was just a young man, and if Daniel is indeed in his 80s at this time, then it means that God's judgment is just about to come to an end. In fact, the end of the 70-year captivity might very well be just around the corner, perhaps even only months away. Jeremiah's prophecy has declared God's will for his people, plans for prosperity, plans for peace. But the question is, are the people prepared to live according to God's will? Have they learned the lesson? I think the implication is that Daniel feels like perhaps the people are not yet prepared to once again be the people of the Most High God, to live according to the Most High God. And if God's will is to restore the people and to bring them once again to their holy city, then there is an inward change that needs to take place so that the people won't fall into the same sins that they did in the past, the same sins that their forefathers did. And it's that same repeated sinful pattern. So what did Daniel do in this realization? And the answer is, he prays. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and with sackcloth and with ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. We have done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments, turning aside from your rules. This was not something that Daniel has approached half-heartedly. Do we ever approach prayer half-heartedly? Well, if I have time, I might talk to God for a second. Daniel prepares for this prayer. He does all the things associated with repentance, which includes fasting, probably for several days. He puts on sackcloth, which was really nothing more than a rough garment that was used as an outward sign of somebody who is repentant. And he covers himself with ashes, which is another yet outward symbol of somebody who has a broken and contrite heart. Daniel was serious about confessing the sins of his people. And he was desperate to make sure that his confession was true and that his repentance was, in fact, genuine. By the way, ingenuine repentance, well, that's no repentance at all, is it? That's just words. People can say words as much as they want. Repentance is turning around. Repentance is going in the opposite direction from the path that you were on. Going the 180 degrees that way. If we come to God with no intention at all of changing our lives or altering our course in order to live in obedience to God, then there is no forgiveness of sin because we are not truly confessing, we're not truly repentant at all. So Daniel makes a genuine and broken-hearted confession about the sins of the people. And we should also note that even though Daniel is perhaps one of the most righteous people that we'll ever read about in the pages of Scripture, Daniel includes himself with his people, his sinful people. We have sinned, he says. I won't read again all the content of this prayer that Daniel offers, but it is poignant, it is direct, and it acknowledges all the sins the nation is guilty of. And I think it's a reminder to us that if we are truly repentant and we are truly seeking the forgiveness and the mercy of God, then we can't be general about the things that we're saying to God, right? God, you know, kind of messed up today. Sorry about that. Forgive me. I don't think that works very well. I think we have to be very, very specific. God, I lied today. God, I coveted today. God, I committed adultery in my mind today. Name those things. Draw them out. Make them known. God, I am guilty of this. Whatever this might happen to be. Generalizations will not do. And by naming our sin or sins, you would be surprised how much healthier our spiritual lives will become when we experience the mercy and the forgiveness of God when we are forgiven of those things. and how much more they come to our minds as kind of a way to keep us from doing those things again, right? I don't want to do that. Conformity to the will of God is dependent upon our willingness to turn from unfaithfulness. Only confession and repentance will bring about the change that God desires within us, which includes us as individuals as well as a people as a whole, sometimes even a nation as a whole. But there is another aspect of Daniel's prayer that we need to point out, which is this. Effective prayer draws upon the character of God. Who is God? Is he a God of only wrath and judgment, fire and brimstone? Is he a God who demands the impossible from his people only to punish them when they can't live up to what he demands? Because that's unreasonable. The answer, of course, is no. God's primary character, believe it or not, is love. God doesn't delight in judging people. In fact, it may be very well possible that Daniel was reminded of just who God is and what he desires from his people when we read, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." If that's what Daniel happened to read from the prophet Jeremiah, that would certainly bring to mind what God actually desires of his people. And notice, beginning in verse 13, that Daniel begins to focus on the God who has been, in regard to the history of his people, faithful. As it is written in the law of Moses, he's drawing on past history. All this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of our Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. In other words, all this stuff has happened, and they just sort of said, well, okay, we'll just deal with it. We won't even bother God anymore. We won't even ask for forgiveness. Daniel is acknowledging that the covenant that the people made with God had been broken, and on account of the people's failure, God's judgment came upon them. That was the consequence. Judgment, however, does not mean that God has forsaken his people, even though his people might have forsaken him. The people have received the judgment of God on account of the righteousness of God. Those two things go hand in hand, by the way. That is to say, because God is holy and because God is just, he must deal with sin, because he is holy and because he is just. And therefore, the people who have turned their back on God and committed sin needed to be judged for their deeds. And Daniel refers to the law of Moses, which of course has to do with the covenant being between God and the people after he brings them out of Egyptian slavery. God did that not because he felt obligated to do so, but he did that out of love. He brought those people out of slavery out of love. And the covenant that God made with his people says this: "Now if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commandments I am giving you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country." In other words, faithfulness to God brings God's blessings on the people. Those two things are intimate. They go hand in hand. But of course, we know that the people were not faithful. They did not live up to the covenant. So what happens then? Well, the passage from Deuteronomy goes on to say, "If, however, you do not obey the Lord your God by carefully following all his commandments and statutes that I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And there's a long list of things that's associated with that. Long list of calamities that would befall the people on account of disobedience, which are really quite horrible, if you want to read those from the book of Deuteronomy. What we can say is that God does not want judgment for his people. What the Lord desires is that covenant relationship to be honored so that he can provide for his people and that the people could experience the blessings that God desires to pour out on them. That's what God desires. And what Daniel's prayer is directed toward is the purpose of God for his people, which is based on God's characteristic of love. Of course, the question is, well, how does a person or a nation find their way back into the good graces of God with having so badly failed in their relationship with him? How does that happen? Especially after these nearly past 7 decades of captivity, would the people even remember how much God loved them? that he brought him out of Egyptian bondage, out of slavery, and wanted to bring them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Would they have taught their children about this God? Certainly lots of children have been born in this 70-year period. And I think that is what Daniel is most concerned about. He knows what the people have done, but he also knows the character of God. And because of that character, Daniel prays, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name." That's God's city. "For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness," because they don't have any. It'd be pretty a bankrupt thing to do. But he goes on to say, "but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake, for your glory, because your city and your people are called by your name. We are representing you, and we have failed you, and therefore your name is being blemished because of us. Do something about that, Lord. Help us." Though his people have been unfaithful, God is faithful, Daniel is saying. Though God is just and righteous, God is also forgiving and merciful to those who are truly repentant and truly want forgiveness, seek forgiveness. And it is to those characteristics Daniel appeals so that God's glory can once again be revealed through the people he has blessed. Effective prayer draws upon the character of God. And before Daniel could even finish making this heartfelt supplication, his prayer is interrupted by God with the answer to that prayer. Can you believe that? It's a beautiful testimony of how God receives those prayers that are made in genuine faith and humility. The difficulty for us, however, is that the way God answers Daniel's prayer has become a major point of difficulty as far as it concerns how to interpret this particular portion of Daniel. It's a hard one. I mentioned last week that as we move through these later chapters in Daniel, the focus begins to narrow, and it moves from sort of a generalized futuristic understanding of world history to narrowing in on certain aspects of that future of world history. Daniel has been praying for God to show mercy on the nation that Daniel belongs to. It's the nation of Judah, the Israelites. And of course that tells us that the way God answers this prayer is that God indeed has a future for his people. What we can see is that the love of God for his people is shown through the prophetic picture of a coming Savior. It's hard to imagine that nearly 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, God is already showing Daniel about this one who would take upon himself the sins of the people. But that is exactly what we are dealing with here in Daniel chapter 9, believe it or not. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." Before Daniel is even finished with his prayer, God is already providing him the answer. Wow. The angel Gabriel was first called by name in the previous chapter, the 8th chapter. Daniel, and now he appears again as God's messenger with a mission of telling Daniel about God's plan for his people. And verses 22 and 23 inform us Gabriel's presence was also to help Daniel understand what the angel was about to tell him. Daniel says, "He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'Oh Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" I think we can say that sometimes, without the help of divine aid, we are simply ignorant about the plans of God for the future, and perhaps even some aspects of Scripture itself. You know, we need that inspiration of the Holy Spirit to understand what it is, that truth that God is telling us. Because the Bible is not just a book, right? It's not like Charles Dickens. We need something to help us to get that living aspect out of it, and of course that's the Holy Spirit. We might even say that just reading the Bible out of human wisdom, we're pretty much baffled by the things that God does in Scripture. It doesn't make any sense to us. Remember also that the context of this vision that Daniel is about to receive is the answer to Daniel's prayer of confession, repentance, and the hope of God's forgiveness and restoration for his nation, the nation of Israel, the Jews. And so once again, we see that that focus narrows, and we're not dealing with world history, in a sense. We're dealing with a particular part of that history, or future history, I should say, that God has planned for his people. So what does Gabriel reveal to Daniel? And the answer is, he reveals what is in store for the people that Daniel was so concerned about. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and about your holy city, that is, the Jews and their holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring about everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophecy, and to anoint a most holy place. That sounds like a lot of stuff. A lot of very important things for God to do in a short period of 70 weeks, right? 70 weeks is roughly, what, a year and a quarter? 52 weeks a year? 20 weeks after that? Something like that. But what we have to understand is that Gabriel is not talking about weeks that consist of seven-day periods. Instead, we're talking about a prophetic week, which is a period of 7 years. In other words, 1 week is a period of 7 years. So what Gabriel has revealed to Daniel is that the entirety of Israel's future is summed up in this divine revelation of 70 weeks, or a period of 490 years. If 1 week equals 7 years, then do the math, and it works out to be 490 years. And within those 490 years, God is going to do some rather amazing things. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to atone for iniquity. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. He will seal both vision and prophecy. And finally, he will anoint a most holy place. Quite a list. Now, the question, of course, is how is God going to accomplish this? Well, Gabriel goes on to tell us God's time frame, if we can call it that. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with the squares and the moat, but in a troubled time. Now, I need to tell you that if you want to research this subject, you'll be reading for a long time, because there are lots and lots of varying opinions about this particular prophecy. In fact, before we even began this study of the book of Daniel, this is the one that I was dreading the most, this particular few verses. So let me just share with you the summary in which most scholars agree upon, at least in regard to this first section. When did the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem come in history? Well, it came during the life of the prophet Nehemiah and Ezra, during the reign of King Artaxerxes in the year 445 B.C., How many knew that? Nehemiah was able to gather the people and return to the holy city to begin the rebuilding process after that city was destroyed, of course. Everything needed to be cleaned up before any rebuilding could take place because, as I said, it was desolate. It was decimated. And according to this vision, the process of simply preparing to rebuild the city would take 7 weeks. Remember that we're talking about week years, which means that if 1 week equals 7 years, then 1 week would equal a period of 49 years. How many of you knew that you were doing math today? And once that first week of years was complete, it sets off the next prophetic sequence, which is a period of 62 weeks. We can do the math again and say that 62 weeks is equal to a period of 434 years. And it is during that long stretch of time that God's city is rebuilt, God's temple is rebuilt, and God's people are once again in that city and in that temple, and they're worshiping God. So let's recap for a moment. If X equals Y, and Y is over... No, I'm not going to do that. Different kind of math. Thus far, we talked about the period of 49 years, and then we talked about another period of 434 years with a total of 483 years. From the time the decree is given to restore and rebuild to Jerusalem, and we move ahead in that time. So far we've covered 69 weeks out of the 70 weeks that Gabriel has told Daniel about. So what happens in the 70th week? Well, Gabriel says, and after the 62 weeks, that is, after the second part of that vision is complete, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. What I want to point out to you is the absolute accuracy of God's prophetic word. We did all these numbers right. Probably bored you half to death. But if we take the date of 445 BC, when the command was given to restore the holy city, and we add the 49 years together with the 434 years of the 62-week part of that vision, it brings us ahead to a date of 32 AD. Some scholars even go further than that and say that it actually brings us to the date April 6th, 32 AD. What happened on that day? Well, according to many, it was on that very day that Jesus rode the donkey into the city, and he revealed himself as God's anointed king, the Messiah. Did God have a plan for his people? Yeah, he did. God would send them a Savior who would cover their sin through one perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice of himself. And if you recall, when Jesus rode into the city on that first Palm Sunday, he weeps. He weeps uncontrollably over what was going to happen to that city. And just as Daniel's vision detailed, the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. He was abandoned. He had nothing. And just a few short years after Jesus' death, we know that the Romans came. They destroyed the city in AD 70, as Gabriel tells us. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. But that's still dealing with the end of the 69th week, right? Gabriel gives us one very loaded verse about the last and final week. He says, and he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. It's that last week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Sounds lovely. It seems that the best explanation for this event is that there is really a large gap in between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. The reason for this is because there is nothing in history itself that actually fits with what Gabriel reveals. And the point of that vision is that God indeed provided for his people yet again, despite their continued rejection of him. And even when their city is rebuilt and their temple is restored, even when God sends his only begotten son to save them from their sins, the ultimate objection is that they are still not faithful to God. They still reject God. So God's salvation is extended now to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And during that period between the 69th and the 70th week, all who seek to come to God can receive his gracious gift of salvation. But at some point in the future, God's prophetic clock will begin again, and that 70th week will commence. I've been identifying the Antichrist as the coming, as one coming from the Roman Empire, largely due to this verse. He will be of the people of the prince who is to come. That is, the Romans, the ones who destroyed the city, or at least some version of a revived Roman Empire. And during that last period of 7 years, he will appear first as a man of peace, but halfway through that week or 3.5 years, he will reveal himself for who he truly is, what his intentions truly are. And it is during that time that Jesus says in Matthew 24, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then, of course, he goes on to say, for then there will be a great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor will ever be. That's not the most delightful time in world history. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, but I think the point of this vision is to demonstrate that God's love is always far greater than the sins of the people. No matter how many times we fail God, there is always room for repentance and forgiveness and restoration and grace. The love of God for his people is shown through the prophetic picture of a coming Savior, even if that Savior is ultimately rejected. God's love is unchanging, but his ultimate victory of evil is certain over evil. That was a long one, I know. I knew it was going to be. I even said, Sheila, maybe we should take out one of them songs. But here we are. Thanks for hanging with me. But I wanted to make sure that I covered all of this rather difficult material because it shows us the power of a faithful prayer life. It shows us the pleasure that God takes in answering faithful prayer. And it shows us that God always has a future plan for his people, a blessed future, if they will receive it. We're still in that period between the 69th and 70th week. What that means is that now is the time of God's grace. But at some point, perhaps in the not-so-distant future, God's prophetic clock will begin again. His judgment will once again be poured out. And if we do not belong to the Savior, then we have forsaken God. We have turned our back on God, and we will be judged along with everybody else, along with the Antichrist even. But again, God is not a God who delights in judgment. I think it's worth repeating this, even though I repeat it a lot, when I say that God is not willing that any should perish. Any. But that all, everyone, should come to that place of repentance. And so the question is, have you come to that place of repentance? A place of confession, acknowledging we failed, and seeking God's mercy. Have you received God's Savior? Let us learn from Daniel once again how we are to live, how we are to pray, and how we are to love our Lord God who restores us to that place of grace and provides for us an everlasting future that cannot be taken away. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a powerful message from the prophetic word. You are a God who never changes. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we change. And because we do, we fail. We waver in our faith. We fall flat on our face. So help us, Lord, to have enough faith, enough courage to turn our eyes towards heaven, to lift out our hands to our Lord Jesus Christ and say, help me, Lord. I have failed. I need restoration, and that restoration needs to come from you. And help us to receive your grace and your mercy. You are good. You are loving. You are merciful. Help us, Lord, to live for you in all that we do. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. If you are a guest with us today and you are baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ, please feel free to participate in the Lord's Supper with us.